Well, please take your copy of the scriptures again this evening. And we want to again turn to Exodus chapter 20. We read this morning. We want to return to it tonight. And it forms the foundation of what we're doing today. So, Exodus chapter 20. You'll know it well as that passage where the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus 20 verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying. And that straight away demands our attention. God spoke these words. Well, then let's listen closely. Verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember who's saying that. God shouldn't even have to say that. He made creation. He gave them the garden. He gave to creation all that it needed. And yet man is so inclined to be ungrateful and pursue things which aren't even good for us, things that are ungodly and rebellious against the one who made it. That's why the Lord gave the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here's the third command. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You understand what that means. The word vain means empty. And it's to take the name of God, whether you're referring to the Son of God, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, or you're referring to Jehovah, or whatever the case may be. This is not a name that can be just used when something falls on your foot. It's not a name to call someone when you're angry. It is a name to be reverenced. This is the name upon which you call to be saved. Let's go then to verse 8, the fourth command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, and the Lord's making a point here, men and women, we shouldn't be working, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. And if God could accomplish all that in 6 days, well, surely we can put our affairs in order in 6 days. That's the point. God made all in 6 days. Surely we can put our little affairs in order. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We'll end our reading there, but I'm sure you're aware of this already, that you have those two tables of the commandments. And the first table refers to our relationship with God. The second table refers to our relationship with our fellow man. It's very important, even for our study tonight, about not killing and not committing adultery and stealing and so on. So our relationship with God has a direct relation with our relationship with men and women. Praise God for the one who has given us these commands. Let's take our hymn books again, please. Perhaps you can turn with me to the hymn 371. The hymn 371. And I trust you're able to sing this genuinely. Not just saying it to, as it were, bluff your way, but it's true. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And I trust, therefore, tonight that we do know the Lord and we're ready to see him face to face. 371, our brethren will wait upon you as you bring in your tithes and offerings to the house of God. If you're not prepared for that tonight, you pass the basket on by. Focus very much upon the words and make sure you're worshiping God this evening. 371. I should say as well, just before we go any further, this is a tremendous hymn. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, and so on. The boy who wrote this, and I've told you this before, he wasn't a mature man of God on the road for years. A 16-year-old boy. This was penned by a 16-year-old boy, William Featherston. He knew God. There's no excuse. Aged men and women, whether it's really old or really young, there's no excuse for not knowing God. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Remain seated, please. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Stand together, please, for the final verse.
In mansions of glory and endless delights, I heaven of glory in heaven's so bright, I sing with the
please have your copy of the scriptures open. That's Exodus chapter 20. We are dealing with the subject of worship today. suppose in many ways fitting, as we have a brother now who knows how to perfectly worship God. We're only fumbling our way through here on earth. One has left our midst and worships God without fault now. Powerful. But while we remain, we look to the Lord to purge us and to mold us and to what He would have us to be. Let's all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before Thee. We bow before Thee humbly, Lord. We know that Thou art all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. Lord, we look to Thee tonight that You would instruct us in how we, even as a church, Lord, instruct us how to worship God aright. And Lord, as we continue with this theme this evening, we pray, Lord, that it will be a message which is genuinely helpful and, Lord, makes a genuine difference to our approach toward Thee and even Thy people. So, Lord, tonight may the Word of God come with the edge of the Holy Ghost. Lord, may it be penetrating. Lord, may it be powerful because it comes from God and not from man. Oh, God, may man be hid behind the cross tonight, and may God have all of the glory. Be with us now. Grant us Your favor and help, for we need Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we began with the subject of worship. And you'll remember what we said this morning in regards to how God makes it very clear who we worship and how we worship Him. And that's what the first two commands are all about. Let's just read them again. Exodus 20 and the verse number 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. So the Lord makes it clear that He is the one to be worshipped. There is no other God beside Him. So our worship is directed to Him. That's the who. But it's all well and good to know who to worship. Then the next question is, how do we worship God? Because it is very possible to be worshipping the right God, but in the entirely wrong way. It is possible even to be an unbeliever involved in the outward worship of God and to not know Him. Well, we looked at this morning, we considered Cain at the very beginning, who worshipped God, worshipping the right God, but did it wrongly, with a false sacrifice, with a wrong heart. Remember, we dealt with those two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the two men who offered the strange fire. Remember, we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, that couple who again were tithing to the right God and even the right church there, but yet God cut them off and cut the two sons of Aaron off and dealt in the harshest of terms with Cain as well. Why is that? Because God takes His worship seriously, and so it is possible to be worshipping the right God in the wrong way and end up suffering the judgment of God. That's why the Lord went on with these commandments to give us the second command. It's found there in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, so on and so forth. So it's not about bringing in idolatry. It's not about using man's methods to worship God. No, we worship God in the terms that He has set down. It's not what we like. It's not what we want. It's what God has set forth. And so we defined worship this morning as simply as we can, as being a response. It is our response to the worth of God. What is worship? It is our response to the worth of God. Remember we made that illustration. If you found a dirty penny in the ground, it's worthless to you. So you might not even bend down and pick it up. But if you saw a field full of gold, you would sell all that you had and attempt to get that field because of its worth. And so the more worthy God is, the more intense your worship will be. What is worship? It is our response to the worth of God. It's not just singing. It's our entire life. It's our entire conduct. And that's what we want to move into tonight. I trust we sufficiently defined what worship was this morning. The who we worship and the how we worship. So that's our first point this morning. Tonight we're coming to the second consideration. We're moving on to private worship. See, how do you worship God on your own? What about behind the closed doors? What about your own public life before people? It's your private life which you're playing out before other men and women. We're going to think about the private life and then we're going to think about the public worship, i.e. in the Sabbath day. So our private worship, how do we worship God personally? I trust those of you who are genuine believers have devotional times. Times when you waken up in the morning or before you go to bed at night or maybe in the middle of the day or whenever you get your times. Times when you sit around the Word of God and you pray and you seek God. You pursue Him. That's what devotional times are supposed to be. And you might approach your devotional times primarily for more info about God. And you might approach your devotional times with the ambition of reading through the whole Bible in a year. Or you might read your Bible so that you can get a wee word for the day or a wee bit of strength to help you through the day. Now, all of those things are right and proper in their own sphere. But if that's all your mentality and ethos is when you come to the Bible, it'll become stale to you. It'll become frustrating. And if you dedicate your time simply to get info about God, reading through your Bible in a year, seeking a wee word to strengthen you for day, you are missing a vital opportunity to worship God. A vital opportunity to worship the true and the living God. Like for example, let's say you get up in the morning and your Bible readings have taken you to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where you have those lists of name after name after name after name after name. And you read through that, and I've said to you before that the Bible, in some degree, is like different flowers. Some bees will spend more time on different flowers because there's more nectar to get there. And that's true. But every passage of the Bible is certainly a platform for you to worship God. And so when you're even doing your devotions and you're reading through lists of names like that, what should you be thinking? Oh God. Hallelujah. Look at all those men and women you've saved. Look at all those people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you go down the lists, sometimes there are lists of families, generation after generation after generation, that know God. And so you've got this cause to worship God, how good and gracious He has been in saving those individuals and saving those families. And you can go from there to pray, oh God, may my family be the same. And they could all be listed as your children in the family of God. And so when you come to your devotional times, it is a tremendous opportunity to worship God. I've heard it advised before, and I think it's good advice. Sometimes take a hymn book, and, well, maybe you're not very good at singing, so rather than sing the hymn for your devotional times and maybe scare the rest of your family or whoever, just read down through the hymn and pray over the word. You know, again, that first hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light and accessible, hid from our eyes. Things that will stir your heart to worship God and teaches us how to glorify Him who resides in heaven. So, if your devotional times are primarily times for you to get something, they will become frustrating at times. They will. But if your focus is on giving something to God, and you're going to take your Bible and you're going to pray because you're going to worship God, it will reinvigorate your times with Him. Certainly find more of God. Certainly seek to be through this book regularly. Look for God to speak to your soul and strengthen you. But in the midst of all that, crown it
with this worship of God?
There is no doubt that regardless of how you organize your devotional times, if you bring in that aspect of worship, it will sweeten and deepen your times of communion with God. That's your daily devotions, those private times behind the closed doors. But what about the other aspects of your personal life when you go here, there, and everywhere? Those, everything you do, everywhere you go, every task your hands find to do is an act of worship. I'm going to quote from a man here. You'll know him, A.W. Tozer. Again, a man in glory with the Lord. But here's what A.W. Tozer once said and warned about. He warned against this ungodly notion that believers compartmentalize their life. And what I mean by compartmentalize their life is you have different compartments for different parts of your life. Like, for example, you have two compartments. You might have the sacred part of your life where that's all your sacred duties, and then you have your secular duties, whether it's your employment or just your daily tasks of the day. And you have these two compartments. Maybe in this sacred box you put in your reading, your praying, your witnessing, your singing, whatever the case may be. And then this other box you put in your eating and your sleeping and your driving and your manual tasks. And you have these two boxes. You've compartmentalized your life. And A.W. Tozer put it so well, that is an ungodly notion. Everything the child of God does is an act of worship. Remember what worship is. It is responding to the worth of God. So let's put that very practically. Oh God, you have saved me. I read, I pray, I pursue God, but Lord, you save me. And when I go out today, whether I'm driving, whether I'm talking to someone, whether I'm working, I will do it to the glory of God because of who you are. You saved me. You have made me. You've been gracious to me. I will respond to that by doing everything to your glory. Let me give you the very verse in the New Testament which deals with that. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And you have those menial tasks there of eating and drinking. We eat and drink multiple times in a day. God says, even those, do them to the glory of God. Do them as an act of worship. Lord, you saved me. And you have been gracious to me. We give thanks to God when we eat. We eat to his glory. We don't make eating a sin. Therefore, we seek to serve God even in the most menial tasks of eating and of drinking. It's a very important aspect to this, men and women, when we think about even our evangelism. You see, if you're in your workplace or your home or wherever, and you have this idea of these two boxes, you compartmentalize your life. And you might go to your tasks and your job, your lifestyle, whatever it may be, and you just do what you have to do because that's just what you do. And people will see that. And if you were to flick the switch and go into your secular mode and begin to witness to them and talk to them about Christ, I would not expect them to listen to you at all, because you'll be a hypocrite to them. When we're saved, the power of grace and of God permeates the whole life. All of it. And sometimes that can be one of the biggest hindrances to our evangelism. People see us as living more like hypocrites than children of God. So, that private act of worship, that personal act of worship, men and women, permeates all of your life. So we don't, as it were, put off the worship hat and put a different hat on for the day. No. We're God's children. And if we stink of all the signs of depravity, it's both odious to God and odious to the people around us. Thorough godliness is the need of the hour. That's just something about our private or personal worship. And again, I said this morning, we're only seeking to lay a foundation for this today, and we'll develop this over the years. But I hope we're getting just a few principles right in our minds tonight. Let's go thirdly, secondly tonight, but thirdly today, to public worship. And here's really what gave rise to this whole study. Public worship. When we come into the house of God on the Sabbath day, why do we do what we do? Why do we worship God this way and not a different way? Well, perhaps I can just give you two terms. You can remember them or forget them. It's not terribly important right now, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. The first term is the regulative principle. And that's just a term which helps us to define a particular way of worship, the regulative principle. And what that just simply means is everything we do is regulated by what God's Word says. Strictly speaking, if God's Word doesn't say it, if it's not in black and white, we don't do it. That's the regulative principle. On the other side of the scale, you have the normative principle. And that just really means that we can do everything that God's Word doesn't prohibit. Can you see a difference there? One is only what God's Word doesn't prohibit. The other one says that anything that's not in the Word of God, we can't do. Let me further emphasize that. Let's take that regulative principle. We only do what's written in the Word of God. If you take that to its logical conclusion, you will not have an organ. Because you don't have a church service where there's organs in the Bible. You wouldn't have microphones because there's no microphones in the Bible. On the other hand, you have the normative principle where that's just the things that God's Word doesn't prohibit, and that's far too wide of a door, which allows problems to sneak in. And so why do we worship the way we do? Because we're trying to get a balance there. God's Word should regulate what we do, but you need to understand how to read and understand the Word of God. You see, God's Word doesn't specifically identify every single detail of everything the church does. I'll give you an example on this, all right? This might be a helpful example. God's Word gives specifics for some things, but principles for other things. For example, let's talk about dress and clothing. God's Word says that we are to dress modestly, male and female. We are to dress modestly. That God's Word does not give measurements. He does not give any kind of specifications as to what kind of material or anything else we should have. So you get the idea there. God's Word gives you a principle. You live and you dress modestly. And we are required by the help of God to deduce that which is proper within that principle. And it's the same with worship. God has given clear principles as to how to worship God in His Word. We therefore take that and deduce what is right according to that principle. God's Word says that there should be the regular proclamation of the Word of God. You think in Ezra and so else, the New Testament, where there was the preaching. Ezra there, who gave the sense of the message and so on. That's what we do, we preach. And to enable us to preach, well then, we use microphones and we record. That's a logical deduction. If God wants us to preach, we do it through using whatever legitimate means we can. God's Word is full of examples where there are instruments used in worship. And so there's the principle. God says you can have instruments, and that's why we have an instrument, and we choose that to be the best instrument. It keeps us in time. It keeps us in tune. So the playing of the organ is an essential part, I do believe, of the worship of God here. All of those aspects, there's principles in God's Word that we must work within and do to the glory of God. Now this takes us then to our text, Exodus. And here you have God setting down a very clear principle about worship. Exodus 20 and the verse 8. What does it say? Exodus 20 in the verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Who doesn't know that commandment? And God has given a good principle for worship here. The Sabbath day is the day you worship me. That's a command. And there are certainly debates about how exactly that's to be kept, what you can do, what you can't do. But here's a clear principle. You keep it. And therefore, can I say, if you do not keep the Sabbath day, that alone is worthy of you spending hell forevermore. Spending your eternity in hell forevermore. Because God has set it down. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is a command. You break God's commands, it is worthy of punishment. It's the same in our land. You break laws, there should be repercussions for breaking the law. Is to be kept. If not, that is worthy of being condemned forevermore. So it's a serious thing, the Sabbath day. But furthermore, as we think certainly about the Sabbath day and how we meet together, let's just keep in mind again what worship is. It is our response to the worth of God. That is our primary purpose when we even come into the house of God. We are here to worship God. And that's something very important to keep in mind. We are primarily here to worship God. Why do I say that? Because sometimes we can fixate upon the secondary things. And here's the secondary things. Evangelism. The edification of the people of God. Those are secondary. You see, God has set up the Sabbath day and the house of God that we would worship Him. And from worshiping Him flows the secondary benefits of evangelism and the children of God being taught and edified and built up. But we must keep our focus on the primary issue, the worship of God. That's so important. We must be preoccupied with God, not so much the needs of humanity. That's a really important distinction, men and women. You see, if our churches become preoccupied with those secondary issues, preoccupied with the needs of humanity, you'll end up nothing more than a social club. And a social club will do no good for men and women's souls. We must be focusing on the first issue, the worship of God. And God graciously, through that worship, will see people saved and the people of God build up. Good to keep the focus right. The verse is very appropriate. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Our culture today is light. It's frivolous. It's shallow. That's just the kind of culture we live in. Everything's plastic and temporary, and even relationships can be so shallow. More lust than anything else. We have a culture that's never serious, never still, never reflective, never thoughtful, never submissive, and never wants to feel bad about itself. And that cultural desire is what so often dictates how people conduct their worship in God's house. Light, frivolous, shallow, never serious, never still, never reflective, never thoughtful, never submissive, and certainly never making you feel bad. And when the culture comes in and brings its likes and dislikes into the house of God, it will destroy what the worship of God actually really is. It's not about what we want. It's about who God is. Maybe I could just ask you a couple of questions just to get you thinking. When you come into God's house, where is your focus? Is it on yourself or is it on God? What kind of sermons do you love being preached from this pulpit? Sermons that make you feel good. Sermons about your needs. Sermons that help you know God better. Or sermons about your favorite issues. Is it sermons about yourself, your favorite issues, your personal needs, things that make you feel good? Or is it sermons that lead you nearer to the mighty God? Or about hymns? What kind of hymns do you like being sung here? Is it the hymns with your favorite tunes? Is it the hymns that stir your emotions? Or is it the hymns that speak with the highest and clearest descriptions of God? What's your favorite hymns? Those that take you and reveal God more to you? Or those that stir up your emotions? You can see what I'm getting at here. Where is your focus when you come to the house of God? But I need to press on because I mentioned this briefly this morning. But as a session who govern the church here, we felt we wanted to bring just to the congregation some of the practical issues about the house of God. You see, when we deal with worship, especially when we deal with public worship, the very nature of public worship is to interact with other people. Okay? So when you enter into a public building, we gather to sing hymns, to read the scripture together, to pray, to come in, come out. We're going to interact with other people. And so that interaction has a very important part to play when we enter into the realm of worship. And so there's a question here tonight. How do we interact with the people round about us as we come in and go out of the house of God? It can be two extremes. A church can become very cold and unfriendly, which, to be honest, would resemble more of a graveyard than it would the joy and the love of Christ. On the other hand, you can have a church like a social club, where it's this real happy-go-lucky atmosphere where you can have maybe someone sitting on one side of the church and they're bellowing to someone on the other side and the thumbs up and they're saying, what about you, mate? Okay, that's the other extreme. You have these two extremes, the graveyard and the social club. What we need to get again is the balance and do what is right before God. So this is obvious. Obviously, there must be a reverence in God's house. I think that's obvious. There must be a reverence, but there must also be interaction. That's the very nature of public worship. So how do we bring those two together? Reverence and public worship. Well, the ideal would be a warm, welcoming atmosphere where there is a genuine reverence, stillness and love for God. A warm, welcoming atmosphere was a genuine reverence and stillness for God. That really is the biblical ideal. That would be the way that Jesus Christ would have walked into the temple there with a warmth, with a godliness, yet with a reverence. So before and after services, our conversation should be permeated and governed with reverence. For we're in the house of God. Let's not lose that sense of reverence. But also, there must be a warmth, a reserved and gentle friendliness. There has to be that balance. That's how I, as I said, would envisage the Lord interacting with people when he walked amongst men on earth. If there's someone new in the church, they may or they may not want to talk to you. But no one should ever leave this house sensing a great unfriendliness and an ungodliness. That should never be the sense anyone leaves with. So you have a responsibility there to express the warmth and the welcome of God even. That's important. But on the other hand, and I think it's obvious again, that hysterical jokes and bellowing voices across the auditorium would be not in keeping with the house of God. So again, you have that balance. Not galdering and hysterical laughter. And there's a little problem with that. We're in the house of God. And so I would define our interaction with one another as this: a respectful and subtle friendliness. Genuine. But respectful, not in your face, but subtle friendliness, permeated with reverence. This is the ideal way to conduct yourself with other people in God's house. Keep that in mind. What about conduct with your minister? I want to throw that in right now as well, for I think it's important. Because many of you, well, not many of you, but at times, Some of you have things in your mind, burdens and troubles. And if you have something heavy weighing upon your mind, if it's really urgent, by all means, you come in through those doors and you speak to me. But in general, I have a genuine concern for your burdens. And it's always best just to leave things to after the service when I have time to talk to you. And sometimes when you come and you ask for something, like, I have to put you off. It's not because I'm not interested. I can say that from my heart. But I know I'm able to deal with it better after the service. And we have time and I have the ability to concentrate on what your burdens are. So I want to be a church where we come into God's house with one another. We conduct ourselves wisely and godly. When you come in and I'm here and we want to deal with issues and the house of God, the time we publicly meet together, it's an opportunity to discuss and deal with things by all means. But let's always make sure we don't allow those things to take away from the act of worship which we're actually primarily focusing on. I'm going to say another one as well, our conduct in regards to children. And I'm a parent here, so I'm a little kind of preaching to myself as well. As a church, we want to encourage families to worship together. That is biblical. It is clearly biblical. It's of God and immensely healthy. And children, men and women, will make noise. And listen, my son's more guilty than anybody. And he has been for the past 3.5 years now. Listen, men and women, we want to encourage all parents. Most of us know the burden of trying to teach children in church. It can be tough. I know my wife has said to me many times, she's come home and she'll say, I didn't hear a word of what you said. I'm trying to settle Micah, I'm trying to teach him to sit and be quiet, and it can be very frustrating, and sometimes it feels very unprofitable as a parent. But oh dear parent, don't be discouraged. This is God's will. You have that child as your responsibility. You're required to bring it into the house of God and to teach and train it. The very act of worshiping God on the Sabbath day. And so parents, we encourage you to keep trying and to keep on training and teaching your children to be reverent in the house of God, that this place is different from everywhere else, and to cultivate a reverence for God's house. Of course, not adults. Children won't be adults, and we shouldn't expect them to act like adults. And, well, I'm not sure why we call the room at the back the cry room. It sounds like something out of Guantanamo Bay prison, the cry room. Maybe a better term is the training room, because that's what it is. It's more of a training room. It's not for torture, all right? It's a place where you go to train the children, to cultivate their ability to attend in the house of God. But parents, they can't stay there. That's only for the beginning. They must come into the house of God. And I'm not just preaching this to the parents. I'm preaching this to the whole congregation. Because children have to come into God's house. We need the discernment of the parents to know when to bring them out, when to bring them in, when to deal with the children. But we need the patience of the congregation. There's that balance again. And I've used this balance continually. For when you deal with worship, that's the key, the balance. We tend to go to extremes. And so, to the congregation, do be patient. I must say, and I'm thankful, I don't think this is the case here, but dirty looks and sarcastic remarks to parents trying to work with their children is neither helpful or good. It's cowardly and ignorant. There's no place for that in God's house. But let me tell you, parents as well, you must strive to do what you can, because the reality is the devil can get in and distract people. There's that balance there, men and women. The discernment, the responsibility of parents, the patience,
the godliness of the congregation. We want to see children, and I believe if we nurture that kind of approach to it, I trust we will see more children, and we'll have a church full of young boys and girls seeking Christ and parents who want to have their children here, because this is a church where they have a concern for the souls of the boys and girls. But they'll be able to govern them so the rest of the congregation isn't distracted to the point of hearing nothing. Public worship is so complex. So many different needs. So many different situations. Godliness, friendliness, reverence, respect are all the key terms. We're all, those of us who are saved, we're all heading home and we're going to glory. And we're all concerned with one thing, the glory of God. And Him saving men and women round about us. So how do we conduct ourselves in public worship? Well, respectful, subtle friendliness permeated with reverence. There's my son been disciplined there, and that's what's going to happen. Because of talking out loud, that's typical after I deal with this, there he is. But it goes to emphasize the point. We're glad. We're glad to have voices because God said, and it comes to my mind here, God said to the disciples regarding the children, forbid them not. Forbid them not to come. Suffer little children to come on to me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And so we just, I trust, set a little bit of a foundation here today for the who and the how of worship. Something about our private or personal worship. Something of our public worship and the kind of atmosphere we're required on God's word to cultivate. So public worship, in conclusion, by its very nature requires us to interact with other people, and that should be a blessing. This is the point. Public worship calls us to interact with people, and it shouldn't be friction all the time. Listen, there will be friction, for we're all different. Different personalities, different views, different everything. But it shouldn't be friction. It should be a blessing, for God has ordained you meet together in public fashion. It should be a blessing. And pray for that. In the following weeks, we'll be dealing with things like forgiveness and so on and so forth, to I trust encourage our public times of gathering together and help with things perhaps which are simmering. And so to summarize tonight, private worship should be, this is private personal worship, should be saturated in the worship of God and not compartmentalizing our lives into sacred service and secular life, okay? We bring it all together. Everything is a holy service for God. Whether we're eating or drinking, we do all to God's glory. And public worship, we're seeking to promote a genuine, not a hypocritical, but a genuine reverence and friendliness. Therefore, respectful and subtle friendliness, permeated with reverence, I believe is the right approach to interacting with one another in this house, whether it's amongst yourselves, minister to congregation, with the youngest in our church, whatever the case may be. Respectful and subtle friendliness, permeated with reverence. So, I trust I've given you a little flavor of private and public worship that we ought to strive for. And God is worthy of our best, men and women. God is worthy of our best. Let's take this seriously, because God takes His worship seriously.